After we read this passage from Romans 8, we'll be turning to the Belgic Confession in the back of your forms and prayers, starting on page 180. But first, let's give our attention to God's word in Romans 8, 31 through 39. The reason we're looking at this passage is because we're reflecting this evening on the intercession of Christ. Article 26 in the Belgic Confession speaks of the intercession of Christ as this great gift, this incredible treasure, this access to God that we have. And we'll see this word intercession used in this section of Romans 8. So watch out for that. And in particular, its connection to the love of Christ for his people. Would you follow along with me starting in chapter 8, verse 31? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Would you also please turn in your book of forms and prayers, if you have it. If you don't have one nearby, it's also in the back of the Psalter hymnal. But if you would turn to page 180 in our book of forms and prayers, we'll hear what the Belgic Confession has to say about the intercession of Christ. Article 26. As you're turning there, you may consider asking the question as we're reading this: how do I know that Jesus loves me? Song we often sing with our children. How do I know that Jesus loves me? The Belgic Confession, Article 26, contains one of the most glorious statements of God's love in the entire confession. I'd love for you to look out for it as we read. We're not going to read the whole article, but we're just going to read the first four paragraphs. The first four paragraphs. What do we believe about the intercession of Christ? We believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He therefore was made man, uniting together the divine and human natures, so that we human beings might have access to the divine majesty. Otherwise, we would have no access. But this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between himself and us, ought not to terrify us by his greatness, so that we have to look for another one according to our fancy. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Although he was in the form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us, and he made himself completely like his brothers. Suppose we had to find another intercessor. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? And suppose we had to find one who has prestige and power. Who has as much of these as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and who has all power in heaven and earth? And who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son? These are incredible truths. Would you join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on our time in his word this evening? Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. It goes forth to accomplish exactly for that for which you intend. Lord, there's never been a single second where your word has not accomplished your perfect purposes in the world. Father, we pray that this evening, through the illumination of your Holy Spirit, we would see your truth, we would believe your truth, and we would apply your truth. Father, help us to not be mere hearers of the word, but doers only. Give us that reverence and humility that we need to understand your truth, especially your revealed truth. And may we all gather to hear from you sweet words of promise, that we might rest in Christ, that we would come to him and find rest for our weary souls, that we would pray with urgency, and that we would remember that we have an intercessor perfecting our prayers and ever interceding for us as one who lives forever. It's in his name we ask blessing on your word this evening. Amen. Wow, she was stunningly beautiful. Absolutely gorgeous. I mean, he had seen her face countless times before, but this was different. This was different. As she walked down the aisle, it was everything he could do to contain his exaltations for her beauty. Friends were there. Family were there, but all of them faded as she radiated. Only she remained. Seemingly, with a blink of an eye, they said, "I do," to each other. It was over almost as soon as it started, and with the proclamation of the minister, they were married. And what a wedding! What a wedding! There was food, dancing, somehow even good speeches. At some point, that wedding ended and everyone went home. But they were still married. The wedding was over, but the marriage continued. But perhaps in the not too distant future, maybe sometime after the honeymoon, the husband, in a moment of reality setting in, might take a look at his wife and think to himself, "That was really fun. But what do I do now? I said I do." And that was a critical, glorious, enchanting moment. It was the wedding, but it's not the marriage. It's a beginning, but it's not finished. When it comes to the Christian life, it's far too easy to live as if it is finished. We understand the beginning, but it's far too easy to live as if it is finished, to live as if Jesus died for us in the past. He has a place for us in the future, but sometimes it's hard to connect the dots between those things and the present. To live with a disconnect between what Jesus accomplished for me on the cross and what I have to accomplish tomorrow morning. What God wants us to do is to connect the work of Christ for us in the past and his work for us in the present and his work for us in the future to what he's doing in us now in the present. He wants us to live with hope. He wants us to live with hope even in the midst of hardship. And our confession of faith this evening, it reminds us of what Jesus is for us right now. Our intercessor. He's our intercessor. The big idea for this evening in light of our confession in Romans 8:31 is this: because Jesus intercedes for the elect, we can be hopeful in the midst of hardship. I'll say that again. Because Jesus intercedes for the elect, we can be hopeful in the midst of hardship. This evening we'll be looking at the Belgic Confession and then also looking at Romans 8:31, and they'll be in a little bit of dialogue with one another. Romans 8:31 is one of the proof texts. Romans 8:31 to 39 is one of the proof texts for this article from the Belgic Confession, and so that's why we're in this passage this evening. If you look with me at your confession, you'll see there are essentially three reasons why the intercession of Christ should give us hope. Number one, we should be hopeful in hardship because Jesus intercedes as our great high priest. Secondly, we should be hopeful in hardship because he intercedes for the elect with prestige and power. Thirdly, we should be hopeful in hardship because Jesus intercedes for the elect with unparalleled love. We see these things in our confession. Let's look at them point by point. Point number one. Now, if you're looking at the beginning of the confession, you will not see the language of high priest. You won't see it. It does show up later in the confession, but it's not here at the beginning. It's not here at the beginning. The name may not be there, but the substance is there. The explicit language is not there, but the substance is there. Article 26 paints this beautiful picture of Christ as our high priest. His exaltation, divinity, his humiliation into humanity. Humanity and divinity. Humiliation and exaltation. The confession says that we have access to God through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. The confession actually uses that language of access three times in the first couple paragraphs. Think about that for a second. Access to the Father. Access to God. Access to the true and living God. What could be sweeter? What could be more important to have in all of life than access to God? And so the confession hammers this point early on. We have access, we have access, we have access through Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2. Hebrews 7, he ever lives to make intercession for us. The whole point of Hebrews there is that Jesus intercedes for us as a great high priest. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That he ascended as a high priest and he continues priestly work for his people. We'll see that in more detail in just a moment. He intercedes for the elect as high priest. But how does he do that? It's a question we might ask. How does he intercede as high priest? This is how. By securing access through satisfaction. By securing access through satisfaction. The confession says access, access, access. How does he do that? He secures it through satisfaction. This is what Hebrews 10 says. Listen to this. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He secures access through satisfaction. By making a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified and secures access for those ones to the Father, unmediated by anything else except him. Intercession. Intercession is a little different than mediation. Mediation is in between. Intercession is on behalf of. That might seem like a subtle difference, but it's really important. Jesus, the confession says, is our mediator and intercessor. Mediator, in between, intercessor, on behalf of. Intercession is not a couple things. Intercession is not influence. Intercession is not influence. I remember having a conversation with a young man somewhat recently who was plagued by besetting sin that he just couldn't seem to shake. And in this conversation, he actually appealed to 1 John 2. And he said, well, I know that my sin is real. I know that I'm struggling with it. I'm repenting. I'm confessing it to God. And I know that I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is where he said, I know that Jesus is making a case for me before the Father, that he's arguing for me. And depending on what he meant by that, I think he could be getting it. He might not be quite getting it. God the Father does not need to be influenced in order to forgive you. He has forgiven you. He doesn't have to be influenced or negotiated with. So I think he was just a little bit off. Jesus stands before the Father as the plea himself. In his pleading with the Father, he is standing there as the once-for-all sacrifice who, as the second person of the Trinity, has secured forever the redemption of God's people. God is not waking up on a Tuesday morning waiting for Jesus to make a case for you. That would mean that he would be forgetful. He'd be changing day to day, perhaps depending upon the seriousness of our sin. Intercession is not influence. It's not Jesus influencing the Father as if he could be bought off or paid in some way. It's also not negotiation. It's not begging. It's not what intercession is. Intercession is much more closely related to mediation than it is to negotiation, begging, or influence. That's how humans relate to each other. It's not how Christ relates to the Father. There's actually an incredibly helpful illustration from Scripture where that's in the background of intercession. It's the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, there's an oft-overlooked detail in the Day of Atonement that is so incredible. You could read about this more in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, we're very familiar with some of the features of the Day of Atonement. The high priest entering into the tabernacle, eventually into the Holy of Holies, to atone for the sins of all of the people, sins confessed on a goat that would be led out into the wilderness and so on. But there's a really important detail. Aaron, the high priest, after bringing a bull that he would sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his household, would actually burn incense to shield him from God's presence. It says in Leviticus 16 that he was to burn incense so that it would cover the mercy seat so that he would not die. Do you know what he was burning that incense on? He would burn that incense on coals that had been taken from the sacrifice that he had just prepared. So on the coals of the sacrifice for the Day of Atonement, Aaron would sprinkle incense, and that incense would smoke, and it would fill the Holy of Holies and protect him from God's presence so that he would not die. And these two things together give us such an incredible picture of Christ coming as our intercessor, that he intercedes for us in the same way that that incense would be burned morning and evening, and especially on the Day of Atonement, offering up prayers that are a pleasing aroma to God on the basis of his sacrifice. It's an incredible picture that there's nothing more to bring. The thing that the high priest was to bring, Jesus has brought once and for all. The smoke of aroma, a pleasing, sweet incense, is burned on the coals of his sacrifice. It's an incredible truth. It's an incredible truth. For these reasons, beloved, I think we should respond by asking the question, how should I live? How should I live in light of this? I think what Romans encourages us to embrace is hope. Hope, trusting that he knows exactly what we are going through and that he can do something about it. Well, that brings us to our next point. Point number two, why should we be hopeful in hardship? Because Jesus intercedes for the elect with prestige and power. Follow along with me here. Why is Jesus prestigious? This language comes from our confession a little towards the end of what we read in these warnings about not seeking other intercessors according to our fancy. Who else could we find that's more prestigious than Jesus, the confession asks? Well, why is he prestigious? Because he's ascended to the greatest seat of honor in all the cosmos, the right hand of the majesty on high. When you hear that word prestigious, what sort of things come to mind? And what might the confession mean by this word? Other translations use the word majestic. Maybe more familiar language might be prominent, esteemed, influential, or important. Let me ask you a question. In our day, who would you consider prestigious? who would you consider prestigious? You think about someone with prestige. Who comes to mind? For me, it's the owners, it's the heroes, it's the put together, it's the mindful. Jesus beats them all. He beats them all. He doesn't have to put on makeup. He doesn't have to put on a suit. He doesn't have to build a rocket. He doesn't have to spend a dime to be exactly what he is by nature. To be what he is by nature, and he intercedes with prestige and majesty. How? Because nothing was added to him to make him what he was. We have to go and buy things, we have to go and do things, we have to go and learn things to earn prestige for ourselves. We have to have life experience. Jesus needed none of these things. He couldn't purchase anything to make him more prestigious than he already was. Can anyone say in the entire human race that according to their nature, they are prestigious, they are majestic, they are esteemed? Only our King. Prestigious by nature. But he's not only prestigious, the confession also says that he is powerful. If we ask the Bible, how powerful is Jesus? These are some of the answers we get. And just a few among many. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, Revelation 4. He unrolls the scroll that contains all of human history. The only one in heaven that can do it. He went toe-to-toe with Satan himself. He never crumbled under hunger, under betrayal, or under homelessness. He raised the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand. This is your intercessor. Prestigious and powerful. Again, not because of an insight, not because of a purchase, not because of an invention, but because of who he is, the God-man. Now, this is where we need to pay really close attention to the confession, because there's something of a warning here. The confession, if you look closely, warns us against looking for another mediator. It warns us against looking for another mediator. Maybe one that's a little less intense. Maybe one that doesn't terrify us as much as Jesus. After all, if he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, if he could unroll the scroll of history, he's serious, and he is. He's holy. Maybe someone that doesn't terrify us as much as Jesus. The confession warns us against looking for intercessors according to our fancy. Maybe someone with tips or tricks or life hacks. Someone that's a little more dialed into my needs. Someone that can anticipate the things that I want to buy or do or be. There's no shortage of intercessors in our day, beloved. There are many lights in your world and mine that seem very bright. I remember a couple years ago in 2017, there was a total solar eclipse. And if I remember correctly, Salem was in the what they called the Path of Totality, or at least very close to it. It's a very ominous name, the Path of Totality. But it was right here. This was 2017. People came from all over to sit in the Path of Totality and observe this total solar eclipse. I wasn't here. I was up in the Portland area, and there was a friend who worked at a warehouse, and they had a parking lot where everyone was gathering to watch the eclipse. They gave us special glasses so that we would not melt our retinas, and we waited, and we waited, and waited, and eventually the eclipse started to take shape. Now, it wasn't total, but it was pretty close, maybe 90%, 95%, enough to where you could look at it with the special glasses. So that was incredible, but that's not the point of my story. The point of this story is this. I remember upon further reflection that there were lights in the parking lot that were turned on by darkness, and they actually started to turn on. It was actually really incredible. It got dark enough to where these lights would turn on like it was dusk. You know what was so fascinating about that day was, for a brief moment, the lights in the parking lot helped me to see my surroundings seemingly more than the sun. The lights around me seemed to give more light to my surroundings than the sun. So it seemed. Were these lights brighter than the sun? No. Though it seemed that way. And it can seem to us that the wisdom of this age is truly wise, and that it's truly prestigious, and that it's truly powerful, and that it can truly deliver what it promises. It can seem that it's exceptionally bright, that it gives light to our surroundings, even more than Christ. But if the sun would have drawn near to that parking lot at a fraction of its power, it would have blazed and revealed its total supremacy over halogen bulbs. Those lights seemed bright. But Jesus, who, like the sun, truly gives light to help us see what we would be otherwise blind to see, he comes and intercedes for us with prestige and power. More than anyone else, he says this. What does he say to us? Not buy my stuff, but come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' prestigious and powerful intercession removes me from the throne of my God project, and it humbles me. More than that, as Pastor Brian Chappell says, you cannot worship God and be God at the same time. Jesus' intercession reminds me of this, that I cannot worship God and be God at the same time. For his supremacy, his power, prestige is far too great and greater than my own. Well, beloved, we've seen that Jesus intercedes as our great high priest. We've seen that he intercedes with prestige and power. Lastly, he intercedes for the elect with unequaled love. And for that reason, we should be hopeful in hardship. Article 26 of the Belgic Confession makes such a crucial statement. Did you see it? Neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus. How do I know that Jesus loves me? Even if we might ask this question practically, we struggle with this question on a regular basis. What does the Bible say? Because this high priest, with all prestige, all power, all love, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is a crucial confessional statement. The Olympics are going on right now. There's medal stands. If there was a medal stand for statements from our confessional standards that are worthy of committing to memory, many would make it. Who am I to say this one should be on there? But I love this statement. Who loves us more than Jesus? But that could take time to believe. That could take time to believe with head, heart, and hands. Why? Because oftentimes the difficulties of the world hammer you against the anvil of God's providence. And in those moments, it can be most challenging to agree with the confession, head, heart, and hands. This is almost certainly where Romans 8 is getting at. So stick with me here. Think about what Paul says in Romans 8:31. Here are these churches. They're filled with new Christians. They're facing hardship. They're facing persecution. According to Paul, they're facing nakedness. Maybe a way to think of that is exposure to the elements, facing all sorts of things, certainly struggling with, does the resurrected and exalted Lord Jesus Christ love me? They are getting hammered. What does Paul say to them? Romans 8. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. There's not a charge that can stick. There's not an accusation that will land because of the love of God. Because of the love of God. How will he not also with his son graciously give us all things? He didn't spare his son. And if the most prestigious and powerful man in the entire universe was not spared by his heavenly father, though he had done nothing wrong, how will God then also with those who is united to his son not give them all things? But first, there are things that they must persevere through. And in those things, in the midst of adversity, it can often feel like, well, I can't see the love. I don't feel the love. And here's the thing, even if I could see it and I could feel it, sin has so clouded my sight and crippled my affections that I not only need to pray that God would help me to know the truth that he loves me in my head, but that in my heart that I would respond, it would follow, and my hands would respond in love. Here's the reality that intercession helps us to wrestle with. We are simply not that good at recognizing our true problems. Our deepest problems, deepest dangers, deepest threats. And this tendency is one of the things that keeps us from trusting that no one loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Why? Because if we recognized our deepest threats, our deepest dangers, and that Jesus is doing something about that, he's interceding for those things, then we would say, no one loves me more than him. No one is praying for me like he does. No one knows the threats that I face better than him. Theologian Louis Berkhof asks us to consider the following. You can find a quote from him, the quote I'm about to read, in the bottom of your bulletin, in the sermon outline. How do we know that Jesus loves us as intercessor? Follow along with me. It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious, and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. Consoling. We might say comfort. It's a pretty good chance that whatever or whomever I'm most focused on fixing is probably not the real issue. It may be an issue, but often we find our gaze misplaced. Berkhof is saying there are real threats, and they are very real, and they're very pressing, and they can separate us from many things, but they cannot separate us from the love of Christ. You know this in your own life, and you know it in the lives of those around you who have persevered through many things. They cannot separate them from the love of God. How do I know that Jesus loves me? The priest emptied himself. Prestige kissed pollution, and power died. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Friends, how should we respond to these truths? Well, as we said at the beginning, we should be hopeful in hardship because we have no other mediator. We have access to God, the confession says. It challenges us to stop looking for other mediators. We have access to God. His door is not deadbolted. If you come in Christ, it is open. The feast is set. The table is ready. It's set for us in our weaknesses and for us in our failures that we might be strengthened. We hear that about the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Yet we might see the house and see the feast and hesitate to forsake the world and come inside. Why might we do that? Reflect on a couple brief questions with me. Am I truly enchanted by other intercessors? As the confession says, according to our fancy, someone that might intervene, influence, or negotiate on my behalf. Do I tend to advertise my own prestige and power in the eyes of the prestigious and powerful? Am I returning to the waste of sin, knowing that my intercessor who sees all things sees that and is grieved by my happy return, the Bible says, to vomit? He sees. What is he seeing? Or perhaps from a different perspective, do I feel the accusation of the devil as my conscience even accuses me, and find myself wondering if God the Father, as that young man wondered, also accuses me? Or lastly, do I simply find myself hopeless and exhausted in the midst of hardship? The gospel applies, friends, in different ways to each of these, but the truth remains the same. Jesus, our great high priest, sprinkled the incense of his intercession on the coals of his sacrifice. And that is finished. It is finished. Not to be done again. Not to be repeated day after day, year after year. That sacrifice is finished. But his aromatic, relentless intercession for you, for the elect, it's not finished. He ever lives, Hebrews says, to intercede for those who draw near. He ever lives to bear your burdens, to protect you from threats, to lead you to victory, to sanctify you. Therefore, we can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you, though my heart and my flesh may fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God will, as Romans says, graciously, along with the Son, give us all things as we navigate the pilgrim path. What is that path? It's tribulation, distress, nakedness, hardship, persecution, famine, danger, sword. And in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Beloved, while the Son may be eclipsed to our sight, it continues to blaze. It continues to blaze, and shadow will one day give way to sunlight that is eternal and unfading. Why? Because he is not finished. Would you pray with me?